Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to begin looking this morning. Verse 27, and we'll read through verse 54. And then we'll pray, and we'll get into this text together. Stand with me in honor of God, whose word this is. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, with the scribes and elders, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers, who were crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I don't think there's a time when I don't feel an an urgent need. An urgent need for your grace and for your mercy. An urgent need for the empowering of your Spirit to faithfully and accurately and in a way that pleases you to proclaim your truth. There's never a time that I don't need that, but Lord, there's never a time I need you more than when I'm preaching about the cross. What you did there, Christ, is astonishing. It's marvelous. It is glorious. It is breathtaking. It is awe-invoking. It is worship-inspiring in the hearts of those that are your people. It's foolishness to the world. It is just some story to so many. But Jesus, to those who are yours, to those whom you have loved with an everlasting love, these words are life. They're life. It's a recounting of the most important thing that ever happened in history and that ever came to bear on any of our lives. And like my brother, Aaron, I want to pray, Father, for everyone in this room today. Father, I pray for those that have heard this before, that have filed it away as theology that has been learned and mastered. And I pray that you will rend their hearts this morning before you. I do. I pray that you would ruin them in your presence right now and break them and humble them and make them to see how desperately they need Christ. I pray for the one who has never heard this before. I pray that these very words, Lord, that they would be used by you to draw them. Father, that you would draw them to Christ and that you would save them. I pray for every one of us that in hearing these words, we could not be dispassionate. We could not be merely academicians. We could not just approach this the same way that we would algebra or even history. I pray that you would capture our attention. That you would capture our minds and our hearts. That you would capture our attention. And not through the worthless strategies of a media-saturated world. But that you would capture our attention by the simple word, simply preached, I pray, in the power of your Holy Spirit. So please grant me the measure of your Spirit this morning that I am desperately in need of, Father. And please grant to me grace to speak these words faithfully and accurately and, as Aaron prayed, boldly. And Lord, grant the measure of your Spirit to all of these hearers. I pray that our minds would not wander in the least. I pray that we would be riveted upon these words regarding Christ and the cross as if we were seeing it with our own eyes of flesh. But even more deeply as we would see it through eyes of faith. Lord, I pray that you will come and meet with us today. I do. I ask you, please, to teach our souls. I ask it in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen. Beloved, we come this morning to the focal point, of which the entirety of Christ's life, as recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, has been pointing. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the climax of redemptive history. It's the focal point of God's eternal plan of redemption, of His plan to save sinners and yet uphold the fullness of His holiness and His glory. This death of Christ on the behalf of sinners is the supreme revelation of God's gracious and saving and steadfast and everlasting and unchanging love. And it is also the supreme revelation of the depravity and the wickedness of man. We stand on holy ground this morning in this text. Better we bow the knee at it. And the way that we're going to approach this text is really threefold. We're going to look this morning first at the mocking of the cross, the mocking Christ endured on the cross. We're going to look at the miracles that are associated with the cross. And then we're going to close by considering the meaning of the cross for each of us, personally, individually in this room. I want to start first by looking at the mocking that Christ endured on the cross. Look at it starting with me again in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. At the close of the text last week, beloved, when we were looking at the exchange of Christ for Barabbas, at the end of that text in verse 26, we saw that Pilate, with the trial finished and the sentence pronounced, he turned Christ over to the soldiers that were under his command in order for him to be scourged. Look at it again in verse 26. It says, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." And rather than just passing by that text, I want us to take just a moment this morning to think about what that text is saying. Scourging was a horrific, a horrific act. It was a brutal act. One that oftentimes proved fatal to the one who was being whipped. Chained to a wooden post, his clothes stripped from his body, Christ was whipped relentlessly with a cat of nine tails. A short wooden handle with numerous long lashes of leather, each with a sharp piece of glass or of bone or of metal or of pottery affixed to the end of it. And there were often two scourge bearers called lictors, and they would stand on either side of the one that was being scourged, and they would deliver blows, skillfully laying the lashes diagonally across the back of the victim and across their legs from each direction with murderous force. And in fact, there were no regulations that governed the scourging of a Roman prisoner save this: scourging should be continued until the flesh of the victim hung from his back. The blows would rain down until the skin split open and the muscles were torn and cut and ligaments were severed and bone was chipped. That scourging, It's what Christ endured at the hands of these Roman soldiers, beaten and whipped. The holy, innocent one, treated as if he were guilty, punished as if he were the vilest of offenders. But scourging wasn't enough for the Romans. It wasn't enough simply to scourge Jesus. To them, Christ was a comic figure. He was someone to be mocked and made sport of. And so after they beat him, making him unrecognizable, they then decided to gather together the whole Roman battalion that were stationed at Pilate's fortress. 600 men. 600 men gathered to watch the shameless exhibition that followed. After putting his clothes back on his lacerated back, they took him into Pilate's palace, really into the under part of it. And after the wounds had already begun to cling to his clothing, they ripped it off of his back again, replacing it with a faded, coarse military cloak, not the rich robe of a ruler. They fashioned a crown of thorns and they forced it on his sacred head, the thorns penetrating deeply into his skin. And then they gave him a reed for a scepter. A stick. They put it into his hand as if he were, and mocked him as if he were Caesar at one of the festive state occasions and gatherings. And they showed their utter contempt for him by feigning the sort of veneration that you would show to royalty, bowing at his feet, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and jeering and mocking tones. They did it over and over again, is the sense of this text. They did it repeatedly. And then finally they got bored. Wasn't so sporting anymore. The humiliation of Christ complete, they spat on him. He spit in the face of our Savior. Spit in his face. Taking the reed from his hand and using it to strike him repeatedly on his head. Their aim was clear. It was to make a complete mockery of his claim that he was a king. And these men were ignorant. They're ignorant fools. Utterly ignorant about who Christ really was. The King of Kings, who quite literally rules the world and everyone in it. They put a crown of thorns on his head, but his rightful crown, a crown of glory. His rightful scepter, not a reed, a rod of iron. His rightful robe, not some tattered soldier's cloak, but the robe of splendor and of righteousness, dipped in blood, with on it a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They could not see it. But before them was the King of Kings, and they were mocking a glory that they knew nothing of. Sport ended. They led Jesus out to be crucified. And Matthew tells us that as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. Victims of crucifixion were usually made to wear a placard around their neck. They would wear a titulus, it was called, a placard around their neck that would have upon it written the crime for which they were condemned. It was part of the shame that was deliberately inflicted on the victims of crucifixion. They would be led through the streets. They would have to walk through this public gathering through a spectacle in order to maximize their humiliation. But they were also forced to carry their own cross to the place of crucifixion. It was akin to having someone dig their own grave. It was the way that the Romans would break the will of the one that they were crucifying. Step by excruciating step, Jesus walked towards Golgotha. And we don't have any way of knowing how far he carried the cross, but with his body broken and his blood loss immense, he could not carry the cross for long. And that's where Simon comes in. Simon. As Jesus is leaving the city, Simon is apparently entering. And conscripted by the Romans, and there by divine appointment, Simon is forced to carry Christ's cross the rest of the way to Golgotha. And you would think that Simon would get there. You would think that Simon would get to Golgotha and would have flung the cross down as quickly as he could have and gotten away as soon as possible. You would think that he would throw it down and flee quickly. But I don't think that's what happened. I don't think that's what happened. I believe Simon watched the entire proceedings from this point on. And he was saved as a result of what he saw in Christ. Why do I say that? Let me tell you why. Mark in his gospel that was written initially for a Roman audience and from Rome, identifies Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And that's important. Gospel writers are not in the habit of name dropping for no reason. He does it because he expects his readers to recognize those names, to recognize the name of Rufus and of Alexander. And if you look at Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans 16 and verse 13, we read, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Writing to the Romans, Paul describes Rufus, who was apparently widely known as a believer in Christ. His mother so dear to Paul that he could call her his own mother. And putting all that together, I think what happened at that day at the cross was this. Is that Simon didn't just flee from Golgotha when he put that cross down. By divine appointment, and by God's grace, this man was saved. There's no way to know for certainty, but it seems the case. Matthew continues, and he says, "And when they came to the place called Golgotha, that is, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. In Jerusalem, there was a group of noble women. They were called noble women or eminent women. And what they would do is that they had this practice of mixing up this drink, this sort of narcotic, to be given to those who were going to be crucified as sort of this mission of mercy to the condemned. And so in accordance with how crucifixions usually went, the Romans offered some of that drink to Christ. And yet he refused to drink it. He refused to have his senses dulled. He refused to have the pain mitigated. He determined to endure the cross and all of its horror and all of its pain, fully aware of what he was doing, with nothing numbing his senses. He tasted death for us. And Matthew says, and when they crucified him, that is, after they'd nailed him to the cross, They divided his garments among them by casting lots, and they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." In an echo of Psalm 18 and verse 22, the Romans played games at the foot of the cross as Jesus hung there in torture and in pain. They casted lots for his clothing, but not before they hung the charge for which he was being crucified over his head for everyone to see. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And just consider this scene for a moment. And it's then that the truth hits you. The irony of all of this hits you right between the eyes. Christ is paying on the cross the penalty for the crime of being who he is. His only crime is actually being who he claimed to be, the King of the Jews, the Son of God. There he hung naked and shamed, covered with spittle from the mouths of foul men, covered in the oozing of his own holy blood, his head, his back, his legs, his hands, his feet. Covered with blood, throbbing in excruciating pain, the Lord of glory hung suspended between heaven and earth, enduring the wrath reserved for you and me. This is what we deserved. This is what we deserve. This is what our sins deserve. And then the mocking begins. Then two robbers were crucified with him. One on the right, and the other on the left. Now, you might just pass over that quickly and keep going. But you're not supposed to. This is where the mocking starts, right here. First, he's crucified between two thieves. They put him in the center between two thieves so that Christ occupies the central focus of derision. The center cross was always the place of supreme dishonor. But it doesn't stop there. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Passersby, shaking their heads, take up the slanderous and deliberately misinterpreted accusation that the Sanhedrin had seized on to find Jesus guilty. Do you remember that? "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself." Only they add to it, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Scornfully, sneeringly, they exclaim that the one way that Jesus can prove he's the Son of God, the one way that he can prove himself to be God's Son is to come down from the cross. In fact, they're insinuating this. They're insinuating that it's only his weakness, that keeps him on the cross. You're only there because you can't do anything about it. They are blind fools. It is not weakness that keeps him nailed to the tree of death. It is strength beyond comparison. It is the strength of his love. His love for sinners. His love for his Father that keeps him on the tree of death. Not weakness, but strength. They can't see it. having rejected all the testimonies to him as the Son of God, everything that he had done, everything that he had said, all of the prophecies that he had made and all the prophecies he was fulfilling, all of the words he had spoken about his death that were now coming true, having ignored all of those things, they prefer instead to mock and to jeer, to blaspheme, to ridicule the one who had worked wonders among them and who was now choosing to be crucified for them. Not to be outdone, Matthew says, so the chief, also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So delighted with the Sanhedrin. They're so delighted at this. So delighted are they to see their arch enemy now hanging on the cross, that they forget any pretext of dignity, forget any pretext of their station or their place. They just cast it all to the wind and joined in the mocking of the crowds only, rather than speaking to Christ. So much do they hate him and hold him in contempt that they don't actually talk to him, but instead talk about him. Talk about him, but loud enough that Jesus can hear. And notice how their own words condemn them. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. They don't deny his miraculous works of mercy. You see that? They don't deny what Jesus had done. Not at all. They admitted his miraculous power before, but they claimed that it came from the devil. So Beelzebub must obviously have abandoned him, they think. Their thoughts are blasphemous. And yet, though they do not mean to, they speak the truth. You see it? They speak the truth. Jesus cannot save himself. He cannot save himself. But it's not a function of his power. It's not a function of his ability. It's because of his will and his love. He wills to die for sinners. He loves us and wills to die for us. He cannot save himself. He cannot save himself and save us too. Similar to the worn out lines of the crowd, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they all say, well, he's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. We'll believe in him. Of course, that's a lie. There's nothing that Jesus could do to satisfy their unbelief. There was nothing. And I want you to see, beloved, that they save the greatest insult for last. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I want you to understand how reprehensible these men are in what they say. They're saying, in essence, he says he's a God follower. He says he relies on God, trusts in God. Well, if God wants him, if God delights in him, let God save him if he loves him so much. He's God's son, isn't he? What they do not understand, maybe they just don't care, is that these last words, they're not merely insults directed at the Son, but at the Father as well. You see it? hanging on the cross is the one who always delighted to do the will of the Father, who trusted in the Father, who always submitted his will to the Father. That one. It is the meat, my meat, to do the Father's will. That's who's hanging on that cross. And suffering for sinners. Suffering for sinners in their place is the beloved Son in whom the Father has always been well pleased. His beloved Son. His fully pleasing, perfect, beloved Son. No one desires the Son as much as the Father. No one delights in the Son as much as the Father. They are mocking the very foundation of the relationship between the Father and the Son. These blind guides of Israel. But there's even more. Verse 44 says, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. They said the same things. Men who were condemned for their own crimes. Men who are men of ill repute, mocking the sinless, perfect Son, questioning the Father's love, questioning Christ's sonship, saying the same words. How deep is the depravity of man? Now we know from Luke's account, we know that by the end of the sufferings of Christ on the cross, that one of these thieves would be saved and would actually defend Christ's honor. He would receive the grace of God. His heart would be moved to faith, drawn to Christ by the hand of the Father. But that was later. It's not now. And Matthew doesn't record it for us. And he doesn't record it for us because he wants us to feel the weight of the mocking that Christ endured. And he wants us to feel the weight of it and to see, to consider the incredible restraint of Jesus in all of this. It's almost incomprehensible. How does Jesus hold back? How does he stay up on the cross? How does he not, while on the cross, will all of those men to have heart attacks and die? How does he endure this? Beloved, his restraint, I can only imagine that his restraint is born out of the eternal truth that he alone knew. As God's Son, he possessed a hidden and an untouchable dignity that those who mocked him could never touch, no matter how hard they tried. He knew that his was the eternal and the unmitigated glory that the Father had reserved for him at his right hand. And as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, intent on bringing redemption to the world, he knew that this mocking, this scornful contempt that he endured, it was for a purpose. It was so that he would bring salvation to his people, salvation to his church, to sinners in desperate need of his saving grace. He would endure slander. He would endure mocking to save his people. And ironically, despite their unbelief, the titles of Jesus are confessed by the very men who are mocking him. Do you see it? King of the Jews. Temple builder, Son of God, King of Israel. Meant to mock him, they instead point to the glory, his glory in the midst of this degrading humiliation and suffering of the cross. Even during his crucifixion, the truth, albeit from the lips of wicked men, is declared. That's a mocking Christ endured. It was not just mocking at the cross. There was miracles there as well. Look at it. Matthew tells us, in the sixth hour, There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. In the middle of the day, at noon, when the sun would have been at its zenith, the entire land is draped in a thick, deep, intense darkness for 3 hours. This is not an eclipse. Eclipses don't last 3 hours. Full eclipse. Guys that try to say that, they're wrong. God covers the land with a darkness that can be felt. Significant. When Christ was born, the night sky was ablaze with the glory of God. The darkened sky ablaze with the glory of God. And now, as he dies on the cross, the brightness of the noon sun is obscured with darkness. And the narrative ceases. It stops. None of the gospel writers, none of them give us detail about what happened between noon and 3 o'clock. The words of Matthew say nothing about what is taking place under the veil of darkness imposed by God. But we know. We know. During those hours of darkness, the Son of God took the burden of our sin upon himself. He became sin for us. He was punished for our sin in our place. He was made a curse for us. Being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. Darkness means judgment. Judgment. Judgment on Christ for our sins. As the wrath of God against his people was burned out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, our substitute, suffered the most intense agony, indescribable woe, and the terrible isolation of forsakenness by God. It is no exaggeration. It is no preacherly turn of a phrase to say that hell came to Golgotha that day. Hell came to Golgotha that day. And the Savior descended into it. And he bore its horrors in our place while darkness veiled it all. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Of all of the agony of that torturous day, the lacerations of the scourging, the chafing of the thorns upon his brow, the convulsions of his tormented, dehydrated body as it hung in the heat, nothing reaches the depth of this anguished cry of desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Nothing. How do you understand that? How do you understand that? Surely it cannot mean that the Father ceased loving the Son. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. It can't mean that. It cannot mean that the Son ceased trusting the Father. He calls him my God, my God, my God. How do you understand this? J.C. Ryle said of these words, he said, there's a deep mystery in these words which no mortal man can fathom. Amen. No doubt, they were not wrung from our Lord by mere bodily pain. Such an explanation is utterly unsatisfactory and dishonorable to our blessed Savior. They were meant to express the real pressure on his soul of the enormous burden of a world's sins. They were meant to show how truly and literally he was our substitute, was made sin and a curse for us, and endured God's righteous anger against the world's sin in his own person. At that dreadful moment, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him to the uttermost. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. He bore our sins. He carried our transgressions. Heavy must have been that burden. Real and literal must have been our Lord's substitution for us when he, the eternal God, Son of God, could speak of himself as for a time forsaken. Jesus, who from eternity has been fully pleasing to the Father, who enjoyed from eternity the fullness of intimacy and fellowship with the Father, who while on this earth was sustained by his communion and intimacy in his relationship with the Father, who always lived by the power of God at work within him, found himself totally alone, utterly forsaken on the cross, like a divine sponge. Jesus took all the sins of the elect of mankind, past, present, future, and he absorbed them all. And at one awful moment, he bore our sins, condemned by man, forsaken by God. He went through the hell of the cross so that we could be saved from the hell that we all deserve. Darkness fell. The Father's face was turned away. He was separated from the Father in agony and in anguish, literally under the curse of hell for every one of us. What astounding love that is. What astounding grace that is. What a miracle of grace that is. What a necessary miracle that is. Beloved, hear me on this. We could never know salvation from the penalty of sin, which is the wrath of God. We could never know release from the power of sin or freedom from the presence of sin apart from this death, just like this by Christ on our behalf. Beloved, do you understand that all the confession and all of the repentance and all the faith and the tears and the remorse, all of it that you could ever humanly muster would be absolutely useless apart from the blood of Christ and his body broken for you. For you. The most momentous event in history to that day was shrouded in darkness as a holy transaction took place on that cross that our eyes are not holy enough to bear. The people around the cross, they had no idea. They had no idea of the importance of what was taking place. None. They didn't know how to respond. They heard him crying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And they did not know what to do. Matthew says, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, the man is calling Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, just to do something, I suppose. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Let's wait. Let's see what's going to happen next. And their wait for something else to happen Matthew says, ended abruptly. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He cried out with a loud voice. His strength was not abated. This is no quiet resignation to death. His last words, not the gasping breath of a vanquished man. It's the triumphant shout of a conquering king. And what is it? What is it that he cries out? What is it that he says? John tells us he cries out to Telestai. It is finished. It's finished. It is finished. The saving work that the Father had given him to do. Finished. And as he hung there, looking every bit like a pathetic, wasted victim, he nonetheless celebrated the greatest triumph in the history of the universe. Christ's atoning work was finished. Redemption for sinners, finished. And he was triumphant. God's justice was satisfied. The curse of the law put away. The ransom for sin paid in full. The wages of sin settled forever. Death, hell, grave, vanquished. It is finished. It's not the sigh of a relief or a moan of resignation. It's the shout of joy, of triumph, of jubilation, of exaltation of the conquering king. He'd done it all. By his death, he had delivered and won the souls of all of the elect. Your salvation, if you are saved, was accomplished in that moment. Period. There's nothing for you to add to that. You know, that's why nothing gets added to the work of Christ for salvation. That's why we say, soli Christ, solus Christus, Christ alone. It's not just a cool Latin phrase. It's the truth. There's no religious ritual, neither baptism or human penance or any other work that needs to be added to make this work, to make what Christ accomplished effectual. No supplemental human works could ever augment or improve the atonement that he purchased on the cross. He is sufficient alone for full salvation. It's finished. He did it all. And his work complete. He yielded up his spirit. He yielded up his life. It happened just like he said he would. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. He laid it down. He laid it down as our voluntary substitute, as our surety, as our vicarious Savior and victorious Lord. He yielded up his spirit. He died. To be raised again 3 days later. Obviously, the resurrection makes this all complete, right? But notice what Father God does. Notice what the Father who delights in his Son does. It's not, it is finished, and Christ dies, and then everybody goes home. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. And the rocks were split. As the worshipers are gathering at the temple, those who are not watching the lurid affair of the crucifixion, at the time when the evening sacrifice is prepared, they get the surprise of their lives. From top to bottom, the curtain in the temple, the curtain which once divided sinful man from holy God, the curtain that separated, that symbolized the separation of sinful man from God, is torn from top to bottom as by the hand of God. The way into God's presence has now been opened through the tearing, not of a curtain, that's only a symbol, but through the tearing of the flesh of the Son of God. Christ's death tore open the curtain into eternal life with God for every believer, opening a fountain of forgiveness for all sin. The death of the Son had satisfied and solved the great problem. How could God be perfectly holy and yet perfectly merciful? perfectly holy, and yet receive sinful men to himself. The tearing of the curtain of his son's flesh. No need for the curtain anymore in the temple. God tears it asunder. There's no need of an earthly high priest anymore. No need of a mercy seat. No need of a sprinkling of blood and the offering up of incense or a day of atonement. The true high priest had finally arrived. He'd finally come. The true lamb, the true sacrifice had been slain. The true mercy seat finally revealed. The true day of atonement now. Never to be repeated. And that rending of the veil, it proclaimed the opening of the way to salvation for all mankind. All now invited to draw near to God with boldness and approach Him with confidence only by faith in Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross. It's earth-shaking truth. And just so everybody gets it, God makes the earth shake. Earthquake breaks out. Rocks crumble. Split open. And something else happens. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What is that? Amazing is what that is. When Christ died, the earth quaked and tombs were split open. In other words, the stones that were rolled in front of tombs rolled back. And as the testimony to the life-giving power of the cross and the resurrection, the salvation that comes by the death of Christ after His resurrection, this is kind of confusing in the phrase, but in the Greek it's easier to understand. After the resurrection, the bodies of many saints who had trusted in the coming Son were raised from the dead at that moment. They were raised after the resurrection. Makes sense. Christ is the firstborn, right? And then they went into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and appeared to many. Can you imagine the freak out that happened in Jerusalem? There were visible demonstrations of Christ's life-giving power, by which He will raise our bodies of flesh and make them like His own, glorified, immortal, sinless, and glorious. And through all of this, God the Father is testifying to His delight in the Son. God has the last laugh. He mocks the mockers. He mocks the mockers. One last thing, though. Look at it. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. That is, everything that surrounded Christ's crucifixion, the perfection of His person in the face of the mocking, the miracles that were wrought by God. When they see all of this, okay? They were filled with awe. They were filled with reverence. They were filled with reverent astonishment. And said, truly, this was the Son of God. If they were honest, as they beheld everything that was taking place before their eyes, if they did it without bias, they could come to no other conclusion. This is God's Son. Only, the way they say it is wrong. Not truly this was the Son of God. Truly this is the Son of God. Did they get saved? I don't know. Tradition says that He did. Forget His name. It starts with an L. I forget what it is, though. I read it. Now I forget it. It's not important. This is the Son of God. That's important. And His death on the cross has a significance and a meaning that no other death on any other Roman cross has ever had. Beloved, I want you to think with me as we close about the meaning of this cross. Stay with me. No one has ever lived. No one has ever suffered, and no one has ever died like Jesus Christ. No one. All that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of evil men, all that he endured on the cross as darkness descended upon the earth, all of it he suffered for one reason. To be your substitute, if you will forsake your faith in yourself and trust in him. He was made sin for us so that we could become through him the righteousness of God. And every aspect of what he endured here is worthy of reflection. Was he condemned though innocent? Yes. And he was condemned for you and me. It was so we might be acquitted though we were guilty. Was he scourged? Yeah. And he was scourged for you and me. Suffering what we deserve for our sins. And as the blood, which would purchase our salvation, began to flow from his back, the stripes of our healing were etched into the back of our Savior. With each arc, with each blow, you can hear in the whistling of the straps the sins of man laid upon him. My sins. My sins. Idolatry. Rebellion. Fornication. Hatred. Abuse. Drunkenness. Covetousness. Pride. Gossip. Arrogance. Addiction, sorcery, murder, strife, deceit, backbiting, disobedience. Over and over again. Over and over again. The scourging of Jesus, a visible picture of the strokes of divine justice, which he endured in his soul while he was stricken and smitten and afflicted by the sword of divine justice as our substitute. Every blow, purchasing for us the treasures of grace. Was he stripped of his garments and dressed in a tattered old soldier's robe? It was for me. It was for you. It was so we might be clothed with the garments of salvation and covered with the robe of righteousness. The robe of our iniquity forever cleansed. Was he giving thorns for a crown? It was for me. It was for you. It was so that we might wear a crown of glory. Was he mocked and reviled? It's what I deserved. It's what you deserved. He took it. It was so we could be honored and blessed by God. Was he killed for being the Son of God? It was so we could be freed from the death of being sons of Adam. So that we could have life as sons and daughters of God, adopted by him as his own. Was he reckoned a sinner and numbered among the transgressors? It was for me. It was for you, so that we could be reckoned righteous and numbered among the holy. Did he bear the curse of sin? He did it in my place. He did it in your place. So that he could redeem us from the curse of the law that we broke. Was he unjustly condemned to die? It was so that he could die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God in perfect reconciliation and perfect righteousness. Was he made sin for us? It was only so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Was he unable to save himself? It was only So through his willing death that he could save sinners to the uttermost. Did he die a sinful, a painful, shameful, humiliating death on the cross? It was only that by his strength and triumph and power we could receive eternal life and be exalted to heaven. Was he forsaken by the Father? It was for me. It was for you. Only so that we could be accepted by the Father. Our sins fully paid for. Put away forever by the sacrifice of himself. Did he yield up his spirit? He died for me. He died for you. So that you could receive the gift of eternal life. And here's the truth. None of what Jesus endured was too extreme. Nothing that Jesus endured was too much. Nothing that Jesus endured was over the top. Nothing that Jesus endured was unnecessary. None of it. I hear preachers sometimes, they say this and they're well-meaning, they'll say, it's just too much. No, it's not. It's just enough. It's exactly enough. He endured all of this because it is what all of us deserve. It was not too much. This is what it takes to make sinners saints. This is what it takes to make sinners saints. Not some conference by the Roman Catholic Church. Not some do better, try harder, go to church. Not some clean up your act. Not some, you know, everybody's like this. It's okay, mollycoddling garbage. This is what it takes to make sinners saints. You and I needed him to endure all of this on our behalf. All of it. And as long as you remain unconvinced of that truth, you will remain a stranger to the grace of God. As long as you argue and fight and put up a self-justification before the Lord, as long as you try to make yourself out to be better than you were, better than you are, you will be a stranger to the grace of God. God doesn't save good people. Christ does not save good people. He does not save just a little people that are just a little messed up. He doesn't save people that have just a slight character flaw. He doesn't save people that have done good their whole life. I've been on the church roll since I was in a cradle. God saves sinners. God saves sinners who know they're sinners. God saves sinners who know they're sinners and who know that what Christ endured is exactly what they deserved. And are through making a case for themselves. And whose only boast is in Christ and his cross. What do you say to these things? There's only one thing to say. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let this picture of Christ crucified, as it's set before us by God the Holy Spirit upon the pages of Holy Scripture, let that be engraved upon our hearts by the same Spirit's almighty grace, propelling us to trust and to believe and to love the only great Savior. How can we not worship a God like this? How can we not be fascinated and awed by his holiness and his justice? How can we not be broken and humbled and undone by his mercy and his love? Overjoyed at his grace. How can we respond with anything less than joyous and boundless faith, deep gratitude, and overwhelming love. Here's what I know. Here's what I know from me. I don't know if this will help you or not. Here's what I know from me. I trust that it will. That's why I'm going to say it. Here's what visiting the cross again has stamped indelibly upon my soul. Here's how it's gotten me. Following Christ is not just something I do. It can't just be a religion. It can't just be an addition to my already cluttered life. It can't just be a job. It can't just be some tradition. It can't just be the thing I'm supposed to do as a pastor, so I do it. Jesus has got to be my life. That's it. He demands my all, just like he gave his all for me. He demands my all, rightly so. There's no way that I can be half crucified with Jesus, so I need to stop trying. There's no way to take up half a cross or to be half consecrated to Christ. By God's grace, I read this and I think to myself, I'm done. I'm done. I'm done with the superficial and the frivolous. I'm done with it. I'm done with superficial and frivolous approaches to Christ. I never want to hold back from him the best and the dearest things. I don't ever want to lose a single moment playing at worship again. He's worth so much more than that. I want him to have the very best of my devotion. I want him to have the very deepest of my sacrifice. I want him to have the fullness of my joyful obedience. And I want him to have the whole of my heart. How about you? How about you? If you could come to this today and walk away and say, I knew all that stuff, you're lost. You are lost. You're lost. If you come to this today and it doesn't grip your soul, it doesn't wrench your heart, I'm telling you, you're in deep, deep trouble. Deep trouble. Worse than you can even imagine right now. I'm telling you, you are. Oh, no, I'm not. I know all this stuff, preacher. Oh, no, you don't. No, you don't. You are fooling yourself, man. You're kidding yourself. If you really think you can come to this and your heart not be moved, you ought to be fearful before God. I promise you. If a Roman soldier who oversaw the crucifixion of Jesus Christ can see just that and say, truly, this is the Son of God, what excuse will you have for all that you have heard when you stand before the Almighty God on that day? This is no game. We're not just biding time. Until you die and go wherever it is that dead people go. This is the truth, man. This is life. The truth is, for a lot of people who are professing Christians, there's a lot of other garbage that seems much more urgent and important than this message. How do you respond to this? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, I know that it is only by your grace that we are saved. I know it. I know that unless you draw us by your Holy Spirit to Christ, we'll never come. I know it. I know it. Your word is clear on that. Your word teaches it. It's true. I know it's true. And I know too, Father, that there's a tendency so many times when we approach texts like this, to act as if we've heard it all before, and we got this down. We don't really need to respond. Not really. We've already responded once a long time ago. Now we've moved on to more important things. God, I pray that you would arrest us from such foolish thinking and from such spiritual lethargy and apathy and self-justification and self-excusing. Lord, the truth is, when I look at the cross and I see everything that you endured, Jesus, I know you did it all because it was necessary. And you did it all because it was necessary for me and for every person who calls upon your name as Lord and Savior, who truly does believe by your grace in all that you have accomplished on the cross. There was no other way to save us, Lord. If there were, you would have done it. And everything that you endured, it's not just, you know, good theater or some kind of drama. This is what it takes. This is what it takes to make sinful rebels into saints. And you endured it all. You did it out of amazing, amazing love. Thank you. Thank you so much. Father, I pray this morning for first the believers that are here. I pray that in response to hearing these words, Christ, you would be even more magnified in their hearts, more magnified in their vision, more to be praised and more to be worshipped and more to be loved and more to be obeyed and more to be delighted in. Father, I pray for those believers that have grown apathetic. Maybe their hearts are divided amongst a million things, worthless things. Pray that you would arrest their minds and arrest their hearts and arrest their conscience today to see that what is most needful is Christ. Please do that. Father, I pray for the nominal Christian, the Christian in name only in this place today. The one who speaks in a lot of religious ease and maybe has all sorts of spiritual, you know, conversation or appearance of faithfulness, and yet whose lives are absent, really, the cross, and absent much talk of Christ, whose lives are absent the fruit of real faith and discipleship. God, I pray that they would see today how desperately in need of Christ as Savior that they are. I know that many times what keeps the nominal Christian from really believing is the unwillingness to admit their desperate need. Their unwillingness to identify themselves as utterly depraved and not worthy of anything from your hand except judgment. So make them to see that that is the case. They really do deserve judgment. They really do deserve death and hell. But that you, Christ, have done everything necessary to redeem them by suffering hell in the place of sinners on the cross. God, I pray for those that are lost in this place today and have no inclination towards Jesus at all, or perhaps did not before they came in here this morning. I pray, Lord, that the words that have been preached will resonate with their hearts. I pray, Lord God, that they would see, that they would see in themselves the very sins that were laid upon Christ's back, and that, Father, they would come to Jesus, trusting in His death and resurrection to forgive them and to redeem them from their sins. Lord, I pray that You will move mightily in every heart. There is not a single one of us who does not need to respond in our hearts to these words. So remove from us any sort of foolishness that thinks that we're impervious, or that we just don't need to respond in any way because we're all good. Lord, I pray that you would impose truth upon our hearts in this inescapable way this morning. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.